Angeles?
Well, I was, for the first time in a long time, ill on Sunday and was not here, and I appreciate those who filled in. But before that, over the last few Sundays, we had been going through this period of time studying Jesus' answer to his disciples' questions about the end times. We've considered the beginning of the end, the preparing for the end, and the last time we were here, it was the brink of the end, verses, I think, 20 through 24 of chapter 21 of Luke. And now we come to the climax of Jesus' answer. One glorious end. The reason for that title of the message is that what we're talking about is that over the scope of God's plan, there's more than one end. There are two of them. This is the first of the two ends. And review with me the sequence that is prophesied and yet to be fulfilled and played out in God's plan for this creation, and preface it with this. You can write these down, or you can turn to them as you can. There'll be a number of scriptures we'll be going to this morning. This is Romans chapter 11. Paul has just explained and argued for and written lined out God's plan of salvation and his plan for the Jews and Gentiles. He says he shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. And then he breaks into doxology. And the last verse of this doxology is the overall plan. But read with me just the Romans 11, beginning with verse 33. Paul says this. This would be my prayer, that we'd just be lifted up this way. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. That's the verse I tell you to hang your theology on. Everything is for God's glory. All of this is done. All of this great plan for this creation is done for God's glory, for God to be displayed for all that he is. We will see at the end, when the new heavens and the new earth, this will be the display of his holiness, of his wisdom, of his power, of his righteousness, of his great love, his compassion. Everything, it will be on display. The main vehicle for this display, the main point of the scriptures, is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the fullness of deity in bodily form, the exact radiance of God's glory, God the Son. The main people are Israel, through whom Messiah came, and God's written revelation came also. If you're in Romans, there, go back to Romans chapter 3, for instance. In Romans 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and that because the wrath of God is poured out unto all men, and he shows that all men are sinners in Romans chapter 1, at least all of those those irreligious Gentiles are. But then in Romans chapter 2, he says, even you religious people, especially you Jewish people, you're condemned also. So we're all sinners. And then he will say this as he starts Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So through Israel came the Messiah. Through Israel comes the scripture. So the main vehicle is Jesus Christ. The main people is Israel. The main time frame, I submit to you, is found of this last times is found in Daniel chapter 9. If you would turn to Daniel chapter 9, we've gone through this before, but it's always good to review it. Daniel has been in the captivity in Babylon. And he reads the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he realizes it's been 70 years, and he doesn't say, well, great, 70 years, I'm ready to go back. He prays, and he pleads before God, confessing Israel's sin, and then he ends his prayer with this, verse 19, Daniel chapter 9, verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. All of this, Father, don't bring shame on your name. Answer, forgive, act. By the way, it's a great idea for us in our praying. Okay? And Gabriel comes, answers the prayer. And this is the answer. Look at verse 24. Gabriel says to Daniel, 77s or 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Probably seven sevens, 49 years to build the temple in that way, and then another 62 times seven. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, the prince of the people who is to come, this is Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with them for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Judgment coming. That's the time frame. From this we get, from the decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem until Jesus came was 483 years, 69 sevens. There are 7 years left. Those have not yet taken place. The Jews should have seen, especially from this passage and throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 especially, that Messiah would be cut off. Messiah would have to come twice, once to die, once to suffer, and once to reign. Daniel had told them Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Jesus explained to the disciples over and over again, and then after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. He told them in the upper room later on in Luke chapter 24, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. It was meant to happen. No mistake. That's a part of what prompted the disciples' questions in Luke chapter 21, also recorded in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. When Jesus said the temple would be destroyed, they said, isn't it beautiful? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this is all coming down. And that happened within 40 years. Well, that prompted their question. They wanted to know when, and they wanted to know not only that, but when would be the sign of the end of the age, and what would be the, especially in Matthew is recorded, what would be the sign of your coming? And this is, as we said before, the longest recorded answer in the Gospels to a question that Jesus made. He made an answer that is the longest one recorded. And what they didn't realize was that there would be a really long period between his first coming and between this time until he did come like this, when he did come to reign. What we see now and what they saw later was that during this period of time, the period of time between the 483 years and at least the last seven, that during this time, there's the 69 weeks and then the 70th week, this period of time between that was the mystery, that every believer in Jesus Christ would be part of a mystery hidden from the prophets of the Old Testament. Paul alluded to it twice, or stated it twice. Look in Romans chapter, the last chapter of Romans, Romans 16. And Paul is closing with a doxology, kind of the second time he closes this letter in some ways. But in 16, beginning with verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, and now, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." Saying there was something different, a mystery that the Old Testament prophets didn't see. What was it? Well, let's take one more look. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul refers to it again. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And Paul begins that you want to be built up in Christ the way you should be, and we'll look back at that here in a moment. And then for that reason, says, "I, Paul, I have this ministry, and if indeed you've heard about my ministry, which is this and that and the other," and he ends it up with chapter 3, verse 9, and which was to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Beloved, this thing called the church age, I would submit you cannot find in the Old Testament. He just said it was hidden. Well, what is this church age? "The manifold wisdom of God may be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So the church is a display that God is going to make. Probably the best description is back one chapter in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul has just talked about how we're saved by grace through faith and designed for good works, which God prepared beforehand. But you have, yeah, we're the Jewish people, and maybe some Gentiles could, you know, be circumcised and become proselyte Jews. He says, no, that's not what's happening. Look at Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 11. "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands," in other words, it has no spiritual good to it at all. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." This one new man. Well, what? One God through the cross by having, let's see, and he might reconcile them both in one new man, one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. One new man, one body, one household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no slave, no free. It's all one in Christ. This thing called the church wasn't seen. It was, I say, if you even look here, we can see, you look out these mountains, you see one mountain, and then you see another mountain. You go, wow, that's the mountain up there. But if you go there, there's a valley there. There's a ravine between. This is the ravine the prophets did not see. This is the church age. And it will end in the rapture. What has happened and will continue to happen is what we have been studying about in these end times, the times of the Gentiles, the period of time between Christ's first and second coming. When he comes, there will be that one glorious end that we are looking at this morning. It will be the end of the times of the Gentiles, and God will go back to dealing with the world through Israel for those last 7 years. We call that last 7 years the tribulation, some the great tribulation, or the last half. The first half will be mild, the second half will be wild. Then Christ will return and reign. That's the first end. That's the end we're speaking of. That's the end Jesus was talking about. It said, what will be the sign of your coming? When I come, that's the end of things. This end. But when he does come, then he will set up his earthly kingdom that's been prophesied. He will rule and reign literally here on this earth for 1,000 years from the throne in Jerusalem, like he promised Israel. Israel's promises will all come true. And then comes the end of the end. We'll talk about that tonight, by the way. I believe that when Christ returns and reigns, this is the first end that his disciples were asking about. Jesus will return to this earth, will return this earth to its pre-flood state, and he will rule personally for 1,000 years. We call this the millennial kingdom. And when that ends in the battle of Gog and Magog, the second end comes. This earth and these heavens dissolve, and a new creation begins. That's where we're going to study this evening, 1 Corinthians 15. But this morning, the first end is what fuels every believer until it comes. You recall this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, everything is, you folks are, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope, your faith, hope, how does he say it? They have all three, faith, hope, and love. Your work of faith, your labor of love, steadfastness of hope, verse 3. And the word of God is echoed forth from you, folks. We don't have any reason, we don't have to ask anybody. They're telling us about the reception we had with you because it's made such an impact on your life. And he said, they tell us how you, verse 9, they report to us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's us. We are waiting. That's what we are looking for. We are looking for the return of Jesus Christ, to wait for his Son from heaven. That is the end that we are returning to. That is what we're referring to this morning. That is the end that Jesus was referring to when he answered the disciples' questions. That's what our passage is about this morning. It is this one glorious end. There's another glorious end at the end, but this is the one glorious end. Take a look we're in Luke chapter 21. And in this, it can be divided into two parts, 25 through 28. 25 and 26 is the distress. And then 27 and 28 is the descent. The distress is the condition of the world. The return of the king is his descent. Let's take a look. Look at verses 25 and 26. We'll actually go through this twice in a sense. What we want to look at is the events that take place. Take a look at these events. Then we'll go back through and see how people respond to them. It's important to see, I think, what is going to happen. Verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And you can read in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, there are a few other things that Jesus said that are included. God led Luke to record these things. But in verses 20 through 24, if you look before that, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, we talked about that. That's the brink of the end, and then the end comes. But in verses 20 to 24, he begins he tells about that, and then he begins verse 25 with, there will be. This is after that. This is what happens next. It looks like tremendous cataclysmic battle coming up. And Jerusalem is destroyed, be trampled underfoot, verse 24. Then, what happens? Then signs in sun, moon, and stars. He implies, when he says there will be, this is a conclusion of the times of the Gentiles from verse 24. Matthew records it in this way, Matthew 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then he says, we'll get to this later, but just keep this in mind, in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man. All the tribes will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. These are climactic events. It is the wont of pastors to alliterate. So, signs, tsunamis, and shaking. How's that? Pretty close. The word signs, he says there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. It means validating marks or indications. These will be unnatural occurrences outside the realm of this earth. Sun, moon, and stars, as they see things happening in the skies, in the celestial sky, there'll be validating things that are not natural, that cannot be explained. They're unnatural occurrences outside the realm of this earth. Things will be observed in space that cannot be explained. Here are some things. This is admittedly a prophecy about Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, but then it just like looking at the first hill here, Babylon, but beyond it, Isaiah reaches up, and you see something that has to be worldwide and cataclysmic. Isaiah 13. It's throughout here, but these are good examples. For instance, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon. But then, verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. All hands will fall limp. Then look at, when we talk about cataclysmic things in the world, in the earth, verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. Where did Orion go? That kind of thing. And the sun will be dark when it rises. It'll still be there, but we don't know, and we'll find out later, I'm sure. I know we will. And the moon will not shed its light. And he says, I'll punish the world for its evil. That's what's happening. There's a pouring out of God's wrath. These final 7 years, especially the last half of these final years, it's not only Israel receiving God's wrath, but the whole world receiving his wrath. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. I'd like to live through that. Me either. Look at Joel. This is what Peter was referring to. He thought maybe the Lord will come right back. Hosea, Joel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Right after Hosea, Joel chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. He says, I will display, beginning with verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So people are going to survive this, and we don't have time to cover a lot of that. But you can see these signs, there's going to be things in the heavens that we can't explain. The people that are here will not be able to explain them. Not only that, back to Luke chapter 21. On the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Especially those folks that thought that, well, he must be referring to Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That can't fit. These other things are literally going to happen. This has to be literal. It's not a figurative type of thing. And the best thing we can see is there's going to be tremendous catastrophic events that take place in the oceans. I'll give you a hint at a couple of them. Look it back in Revelation chapter 6, I think. Yeah, Revelation 6. This is, I think, the seal judgments. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14. Remember that, and they increase. The sixth seal happens, and then the seventh seal opens up into the seven trumpets, and later on we have the seven bowls of wrath. But here, look at Revelation 6, 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, sound familiar, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Whatever light the sun gave out, it made the moon look like red, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe fruit when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll, and it rolled up with every mountain and island were removed out of their places. Tremendous earthquake. And what happened? Anybody ever had a bowl of water that you went like this to? What happens? Take the ocean and do that to it. It's what they call tsunamis. Okay. We'll get to the other part here in a moment. But that's part of it. Then take a look also in chapter Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9. It is the seventh seal is opened up to the trumpet. And the first trumpet sounded, verse 7, there came hail and fire mixed with blood. That comes from the sky. And they were thrown down to the earth. And then a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Tremendous, catastrophic, some would say might be a volcano comes up, but it says it's thrown into it. This seems to be something that comes from the heavens. But the roaring of the sea and waves is, there are great oceanic upheavals from earthquakes and the impact of meteors or whatever is hitting. Don't move to San Francisco anytime soon. Put it that way. But live through this. If these are literal things, and they are, a third of everything, a third of this and a third of that, is almost, mankind is almost wiped out. Then back to Luke chapter 21. One other thing I want to point out to you. There is in the roaring of the sea and of the waves, the end of verse 25, and then that last phrase of verse 26, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is kind of a compendium of all of that, but it also just emphasizes what's going to happen. I want to read a couple of things from, look at Isaiah 24. It's with added force. Isaiah 24, verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 17. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. There will be that. He who flees for the report of a disaster will fall into a pit. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. How much? Verse 19. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. Some have said that God may ordain a huge meteor to hit whatever, or he do it. But if you take our Earth, we are at, 23 and a half degrees at a tilt, which makes it beautiful for seasons, and the moon is right where it is for tides and all. But if God somehow makes the Earth do this, the water will slosh, beloved. Earthquakes, the crust of the earth won't be able to handle that. It's amazing that anyone survives. I am one of these. I take it literally because I am a naive literalist. Okay. God said it. I believe it. Revelation 16 is another key to this. This seventh bowl of wrath. Verse verses 17, this is the last bowl, the last act of judgment before Armageddon. Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. The great powers, the great powers of the earth are shaken. There was a great earthquake, such as that there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake it was, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give up her cup of wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. The huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. We'll get to the last part in a little bit. Cataclysm is happening. Now, those people who hold that we've been through the tribulation or are going through it now because some Christians suffer for the name of Christ have not studied these verses. How do you think people, especially unsaved people, will react? If you're in Revelation there, take a look at Revelation chapter 6. Maybe they don't know it's from God. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. All of this took place. Remember the great seal, the moon changes, the sun changes, the sky split apart like a scroll. Reaction, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and then free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" They know it's coming. They know it's God's wrath. Look at Revelation 9. The rest of mankind, verse 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. That's the point I'm getting across. They did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship the demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, we stop there briefly. Remember all of this? The great city is split in part and all that. Before then, verses 8 and 9, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. They did not repent so as to give him glory. And then that last verse, 21, the last part of 21, all of this, the huge hailstones and everything, the last half of verse 21, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. All of that, God's pouring out his wrath, and man is not repenting. There will be rebellion, but there will also be distress. People living through this without hope, without God. This is what will happen. Back to Luke chapter 21. The unsaved who will live through all this will experience, it first says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations. And the ethnoi, it's all of the nations. You can include Israel in this, yes, but it's among people, mankind. And the word dismay is a word meaning gripped. It's to be grabbed. People will be grabbed. What does it mean? It came to mean being gripped with panic, gripped with great anguish. This is happening, and we can't do anything about it. And there's dismay and perplexity. Do you see that? That's the next thing. Perplexity is literally means without a way. In other words, okay, yeah, we see what happens. What's the explanation? Scientists, man's technology, everything else will say, we don't know. It's got to be God. Well, we don't believe in God. But if this great perplexity, the word perplexity means bewilderment. I have no idea. There's panic, bewilderment, and men fainting from fear for the expectation of what is coming to what is going to come to pass. The fainting of fear is losing breath, but you know, it could be probably the best way we'd say it. People be scared to death. Scared to death. You know what it'll seem like? Ready for this? The end of the world. You know what it'll be? The end of the world for them. It will look like everything's falling apart. The laws that they are familiar with, the laws of physics, will be to some degree not functioning. Things that have happened shouldn't happen, and they will happen. That will be, they are greatly in, scared to death. They will be assured in their minds that the world is indeed coming to an end. And the scene is first described in Revelation 16, 13 through 16. I think we read that. The seventh bowl is poured out and a war begins in chapter 17, verse 14. I read that. And there is and much more complete description in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. We have the earth is in distress. These events take place. The people respond by saying, we can't understand it. We are absolutely convinced the end of the world is coming. And then the descent takes place. We read that. I'm going to refer to it. I won't read the whole thing. But in Revelation 19, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And the description here of Christ is very similar to the description of John that John saw on Patmos. He's in his glory. The only thing is, there's violence, verse 13. His robe is dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Look at Luke 21, verse 27. After all of these things, people convinced the world is ending, verse 27, then they will see. They, by the way, according to we saw in Matthew and we see here, they means everybody on earth is going to be aware of this. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Who is it they're going to see? They will see the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite term for himself, during his first coming. Now, it is referring to partially to his humanity, and if you read in Ezekiel is called Son of Man, but not in a messianic sense, just as in his humanity. And Jesus said, used this term Son of Man as for himself in reference to who he is. It is also familiar, we read it, Alex read this as we called ourselves to worship this morning, one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. This is Messiah. This is the God-man. He is the Son of God who has now taken on human flesh. He, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. He is the, what they call, hypostatic union. Two natures, one person. He is fully God, fully man. He is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man comes. Is the eternal Son who has taken on sinless humanity is now of man. It's a title telling us that in him dwells the fullness of deity in bodily form. The one who comes is not only King of kings and Lord of lords, he is God himself in the person of the Son as the Father identified him. Remember the Father at the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is who comes. He is the second person of the Trinity, God of very God. Again, he will be called, or could be called, Emmanuel, because now it is God with us. That was the first coming. Now, second coming, Emmanuel, God with us. And we'll get into that maybe this evening, but it's going to be here, not for 33 years, not for a ministry of 3.5 years, but on a throne for 1,000 years. By the way, do you think people will have an excuse for rejecting Christ then? No, they won't. They will. They won't have any excuse, but they'll still do it. It's the same thing with all these judgments coming. People have every opportunity to repent and say, what are we doing? God's judging us. Oh, God, give me mercy. Oh, God, may I find grace. But they don't. They say, rocks fall on us. We rebel. As a matter of fact, they're going to gather all of the armies together at a valley, a plain called Megiddo, Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, and be ready for the coming of this Christ who is going to try to take back the earth, and he will. Well, what a tremendous sight it's going to be. This is the Jesus that John saw on Patmos, with his eyes a flaming fire, out of his mouth comes a sword. He comes and quickly destroys all of the unbelieving mankind. He gathers those believers who have survived, and he takes rulership of the earth as its rightful king. That's what takes place. That's what we're talking about in those two verses, and that one person, when he comes on a cloud with great power and glory. By the way, how did he leave? In a cloud. You men of Galilee, why are you looking up there? This same Jesus is going to return the same way. And boy, did he, and will he. Christ is coming back, and he will take rulership of this earth. All of those prophecies, just like the curses that were literally fulfilled against Israel, the blessings that were literally promised to Israel will take place. As Paul said in Romans 11, God is going to graft him back in. There are going to be believers still that survive, called the elect, during this tribulation period of time. You can see in Matthew that they're gathered from the four winds, not taken up to heaven, but gathered and brought to Jerusalem. But those believers who survive are to recognize these things. Back to Luke chapter 21. He's coming with power and great glory. And then Jesus says, but when these things begin to take place, so the believers alive at that time are supposed to recognize all of this. They've got it written. They've got it recorded. They're supposed to recognize this. And they are not to run away and hide. They are not to go off the grid. They are not to be marked by dismay, perplexity, and scared to death, like the rest of the world. What are they supposed to do? Straighten up. This is the same word that Jesus used when he referring to this woman, or Luke used, referring to this woman that came. She was bent double, and she could not straighten up. That's the only other use of this word. It's stand up. No running, no hiding, no fear. Stand up. No wringing of hands and panic, no dismay, no perplexity, no fear. There is to be expectation. Christ is coming. Everything he promised is going to come to pass. All creation is going to be freed from its slavery to corruption, Romans chapter 8, because of the revelation of the sons of God. Every believer not only is to straighten up, but is told to lift up your heads. Look to the sky. When the king comes, redemption comes. Let me read this to you in Romans chapter 8. Read along with me if you'd like. Romans 8. Let's follow along. Talks about the Spirit who indwells us. In verse 15, we have received the Spirit of adoption. We cry out, Abba, Father. He testifies with our spirit we're children of God. And if that's the key, children, then heirs of God. This is verse 17. And of all of that is that we may be glorified with him, is the way verse 17 ends. And it said, for I consider now, then, this life, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Then he talks about this, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is already he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's us. I suggest to you in this, the posture of those tribulation saints is to be our posture. This is what we too are waiting eagerly for, the redemption of our bodies. For those of us living now, that will take place in the twinkling of an eye. If we're alive at the rapture, we'll be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, those who have passed away, who are asleep in Jesus, who have fallen asleep, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, says Christ will bring with him, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, that we want to be clothed, so they receive their resurrection bodies when Christ comes, and we, our bodies change, and it'll be the full change of our bodies, the redemption even of our bodies, not only of our souls, but of our bodies. At the rapture, we receive those and spend the next 7 years in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then we return with Jesus at this most glorious end, as we read about that in Revelation 19, and we participate in the 1,000-year reign of the King. There are and there will be, beloved, wars and disturbances. There have been and there will continue to be persecutions of Christians. We, however, are not destined for the wrath that is to come upon this earth during the great tribulation. That is God's outpouring on the sin of man, and Jesus took ours. The terrible 7 years are yet to come. The great cataclysms are yet to happen. Believers alive at that time are not to be marked by dismay, perplexity, and fear. They are to be in expectation of Christ's return. And again, I submit that this applies to us today. We are told to be ready. Are we ready? Not ready to face tribulation, but to face Christ. Are you ready? That's what we'll see the Son of Man. They'll see the Son of Man coming. That's what they'll see. That's when they lift up, they straighten up and lift up their heads. They're seeing Christ, not the destruction and cataclysm around them. When will Christ come? When will you come face to face with Jesus Christ? I'll tell you. I don't know. Okay? Could be the rapture. How many of you will be here alive tomorrow at 5 p.m.? How about in 15 minutes? We don't know. But when this physical life ends, you're in the presence of Christ. I hope. By the way, Jesus told this parable, but it had more fact to it than just parable story. The rich man and Lazarus. You remember the rich man, the Lazarus dies and the angels take him to Abraham's bosom, which now has been freed and is in heaven with Christ. We're in his presence. The rich man, he closes his eyes and opens them in hell. Doesn't say anybody takes him, buries him or anything, just opens them now. What will be your sight? Are you sure? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you will face Christ. Now, if you are intending to see Christ, you're not going to face tribulation. You will see him, and it could be today or tonight. If that is the case, our spirit should then straighten up and lift up our heads. We have a life that should be focused on Christ. What does that look like? Well, God has not given us a spirit of fear, so there should be no dismay. There should be no gripping with panic and anguish. Oh dear, what will happen? Who's going to win the election? Or, I don't know. I mean, do your due diligence. Be a good citizen and be a good Christian neighbor and do all the things you're supposed to do. Be faithful until he comes. But we don't have to worry about it. Well, how about dismay? Well, we have his promises. We should not be marked by fear, but with peace. And we have his promises in his words. And as we, the more and more we understand those promises, there should be no perplexity, because we know the way. We know the truth. We know the life. He's given us a spirit of peace and of love and of joy. There's no reason for fear to override us, because of whom we know. We have no reason to be fainting in fear, and especially because he has promised to come for us. We have a great expectation of the things that are coming. You remember, this is why this means so much. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, but it is so. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to what? Receive you to myself and let you in on the backside, right? No. So that where I am, there you may be also. He loves us dearly. Are you ready to see him? You should be. We should be straightened up, looking up. When will you face Christ? We should be marked by joy, by the way, and a great expectation of things that are coming. The worst, what's the, I remember talking to a guy, we were talking about, bad things and everything, and I said, man, I know the best thing that could happen to me right now. And I was working with a couple of car salesmen, and I was selling cars. Don't record that part. It was a small 18-month period of wilderness wandering. But I said, you know, the best thing that could happen to me right now, and this young Christian guy says, yeah, somebody come in and buy a car. And I said, no. And this atheist was there, and I said, the best thing that could happen to me right now is I drop dead of a heart attack. What? Why? You know why? This is done. I don't have to deal with this anymore. We need to live with an expectation of joy and of peace and of love for Christ and in Christ. When will you face Christ? You and I don't know. We are to live in the expectation of coming into his presence every day. Practically then, straighten your life, lift your head, set your mind on things above where Christ is, and when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, all will be revealed. That's a kind of a part of Colossians 3. But that's the point. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we'll be revealed with him in glory. Beloved, I would encourage you, take these truths that we are going to happen and live in the same way. When Christ may not come in the clouds for you and call you home in a rapture, but when your life here ends, that's in whose presence, in whose arms you're going to be. We should be not marked by fear, not by any kind of worry. And we should be feeding on his word, preparing our hearts. Are you ready for an eternity in heaven? If you don't like holiness now, you probably won't like it there. So, just may I encourage you, live in such a way as though Christ is coming for you today. Seek after him, learn of him, love him, pursue him, and rejoice when he calls you home or when he comes for you. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the love of Christ I stand. Would you stand? Let's close in prayer.